While you're still standing, the children may go to junior church. I'm not sure. Is Gary Van Vleck here this morning? I haven't seen him yet, so I'll have to read in his place. Gary. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Please be seated. Some of you have seen the TV commercial, perhaps, and I'm not sure, I may be saying it wrongly this morning. I think it's a ketchup bottle. Tried to get my wife to confirm that, and she wasn't sure either. Where you have the ketchup bottle up on its side, and you're anticipating, waiting patiently for the ketchup to begin to flow. And I guess if there was one commercial that could really illustrate this passage, it would be that one. I've entitled this study this morning, Anticipation, because what we see in Romans 8, 18 through 8:30, actually, through chapter 8 and verse 30, is anticipation of the children of God, or we who are the sons of God, coming into our full inheritance, for the sons of God to be revealed for who they are. This is one of the grandest themes in all of the Bible. That of the believer's ultimate glory. And that's the theme that Paul's writing about here. John wrote about this in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says, Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, even now, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John captured that same theme of the coming glory and grandeur of our final state, entering into our inheritance as God's Son, and the glory that is yet to be revealed. Now you recall Paul's experience on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. You need not turn there, but you remember when the Lord approached Saul, he asked him a very penetrating question. He said this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now it's interesting that the Lord Jesus saw the acts of Saul against the Christians of his day as being an attack against the Lord himself. And the reason for that is because of the concept of the head and the body together being one. As you look at yourself, you're basically composed, each of us this morning, of a head and a body. And yet we don't separate the head from the body. One is just as important as the other. You are a whole, a unit. Your head and body is one. So when the scripture talks about the relationship of the body to its head, Jesus Christ, everything that the head has given to it in the form of suffering and glory, ultimately is the same suffering and glory that the body has. And that's why Jesus said, Don't fear when men persecute you. They're going to treat you just like they treated me. We're going to suffer just like they suffered. Christianity is never going to be popular. Christianity will perhaps always be in the minority until the day of our final deliverance. So the point that I want to make this morning is the very point that Paul is making here in verses 17 and 18, and that is, as we share in his suffering, as the body shares with the head in the suffering, so likewise will the body share with the head in its glory. So we suffer with him, and Paul's point is that we will also enjoy glory with him, that we will share in his glory. And that's what he mentions in verse 17, that we may be also glorified with him. And then in verse 30, God has begun this tremendous work. He predestined us to be sons of God. He called us at some point in our history. He made Jesus Christ aware to us. He made him precious to us. We received him at that moment. We were called. We were justified. And as far as God is concerned, we have already been glorified. And so it's interesting as Paul brings this whole passage together that he's talking about the ultimate glory that belongs to we who are the sons of God. Now, Paul knew more than anyone else what it was to suffer. In fact, as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see how Paul endured many and varied sufferings for the cause of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to go through a shipwreck and be in the cold waters. He knew what it was to be imprisoned many different occasions. He knew what it was to go without food, to go without water, all in the name and for the cause of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to be in peril and in danger daily and to be dying daily. So Paul well knew the subject that he's speaking to us on this morning, the subject of suffering. And in verse 18, Paul is like a bookkeeper. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present, the word consider there is a bookkeeper's term. I reckon, I accord, or I account it to be so, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall one day be revealed. The glory that is to be revealed to us. It's almost as though Paul, as an accountant, was entering into a ledger. On one side of that ledger, all of his sufferings. And then on the other side of that ledger, as he was able to briefly and vaguely peer into eternity and see himself as a son of God, that he could see that the glory that will one day belong to we who are God's sons far outweighs, it outstrips the sufferings, the endurances, the hardships of this present life. The glory far outweighs the sufferings. And that's why he uses the phrase, not worthy to be compared with. It's a phrase that carries two meanings. First of all, it has the meaning of price or value. For example, you may have an object that you think is quite valuable to you. But then you're shown a similar object, and immediately, the moment you see it, you realize that that object that you possess is not even worthy to be compared with the object of someone else. It might be a wedding ring that you have. And to you, that wedding ring is very valuable until you see a wedding ring on the hand of Liz Taylor or someone else. Or it might be like in my own experience. I have a 71 Hornet that everyone envies. It's a darling car. Bright green with white sidewalls. It has a motor and a body. Now, you may think that your Mercedes or Cadillac or Rolls Royce is really a valuable car until all at once you find yourself at a stoplight next to my 71 Green Hornet. And you look over at that Hornet and you quickly see that there is no comparison. Now that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, when I look at all the sufferings that I'm enduring and I put those down on one side of the ledger, And then when I look at the glory that is yet to be revealed to us as God's sons, I want to tell you dogmatically, authoritatively, that there is no comparison. So the first meaning is that of price or value. But there's another meaning that refers to weight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, we have a similar verse where Paul says, "For our light afflictions." As you compare our afflictions in the present with the tremendous weight of glory, our afflictions in the present have the weight equivalent to a feather. There's nothing there. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So it's not worthy. The sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be ours. However heavy that load is that you may be carrying this morning, that difficult set of circumstances that you may find yourself in, your job may be in jeopardy because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It may be because of Christian principles that now you find you have to implement into your life, that there's certain areas where you're now beginning to suffer. It may be a family situation which is really a heavy set of circumstances for you. And yet remember that that is only a light affliction in comparison to the tremendous weight of glory that we have for us as God's sons. C.S. Lewis, that philosopher in England who later became a Christian in his later years of life, has a sermon on the weight of glory. If you ever get a chance, you ought to read that sermon. I just give you an excerpt from that sermon this morning. One paragraph concerning the weight of glory, which I think C.S. Lewis has very aptly captured. We are to shine as the sun in eternity. We are to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy that gift on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? Ah, but we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of. But the poets and the mythologists know all about it. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty that we see. To pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become a part of it. That is why, according to C.S. Lewis, that the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul. But it can't. They tell us that beauty, born of a murmuring sound, will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet at least. And then Lewis sums up his message on the weight of glory with these closing words, and listen to them. The door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will one day open at last. Now that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8, 18 through 30. This is the incredible glory, the incomparable glory that will one day belong to the sons of God. We used to sing that song back in our church in Ohio. I remember a couple particularly that are both now with the Lord. They used to sing this as a duet in a campgrounds where I used to go during the summer. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till you see Christ. So bravely run the race till you see Christ, because it will be worth it all. You know, if you were to ask any of the recent winners of the Olympics, the gold medalists, if all of the discipline and the suffering and the time involvement, the hardship of training was worth it, I'm sure they would all say that the training, the hardship, the discipline, the long hours, the agony, the discomfort in the body was really worth it all. Talk to a man like Eric Heiden, the winner of 5 gold medals in the Winter Olympics. And those gold medals, in terms of his marketability today, are now worth something like $400,000 each. And Eric Heiden would tell you that all the glory that now belongs to him, well, all the suffering and discipline and hardship that went into it just doesn't compare with the glory. You know, there are so many areas of ministry that we can be involved in. We were talking about this yesterday when the dads met together for breakfast here. The opportunities for ministry right here in our fellowship. The opportunities to minister and to disciple in the area of our young people. And to give some time and some of your talents and efforts. And it is effort. It's like a runner. You don't do these things naturally. They don't come naturally. And many times we want things to come naturally when it involves ministry, rather than really putting out and giving of ourselves, a giving that costs something, that demands something. But we need to be challenged to see that the opportunities of the present, of doing something, are fleeting. But God does have glory, tremendous weight of glory ahead of us. You know, I went out a couple of weeks ago and planted a garden all in one day. It's the way I like to do things, because you never know when you'll get back at it again. And I slaved away in that garden for a whole day, from 9 until 5. And I worked up the soil with a shovel. I had to go in there and dig it all up and turn it all over and fertilize it. And then later on that day, begin to stick some of the plants into the ground. Now, that was a lot of hard work, and if you were to ask me today if there's no results to come from that, then I would say the hard work wasn't worth it. But I know later on this summer, when we're enjoying nice homegrown tomatoes fresh out of our garden and other vegetables, that I'm going to look back on that day and see that it was but a light affliction in comparison with the tremendous joy of having fruit from our own garden. Last year I missed out on that simply because I was too lazy to get the garden out when it should have been put out. You see, that is the principle that we must keep in mind. We are not going to plant and reap all in the same day. And many of us get tired of running the race. We don't hang in there until the race is finished. Why? We give up a ministry. We give up something that's important, something that is laying up for us a tremendous weight of glory. But we give up. We give in too soon. Simply because we do not see the glory that is there. Now you'll notice there are 3 parts to this passage this morning, which we briefly look at. Number 1, in verses 19 through 22, Paul gives us a picture of all creation groaning for that day when the sons of God shall come in to their full inheritance. This is one of the most poetic and yet I believe scientifically accurate statements and descriptions of the present dilemma in nature that I have ever read anywhere. Tremendously significant. Of the present dilemma and the expectation of nature, even in the vegetable and animal realms. Because they too will be transformed. Our earth is totally going to be transformed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. All creation waits for that day when we as the sons of God will come into our own. Notice what it says in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. In verse 19, all of creation is anxiously longing for or waiting eagerly for the day when the sons of God are to be revealed. I love the way Phillips translates this. That really captures what Paul is saying. Listen to what he says. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The word means to crane the neck or to look on with a visible sense of anticipation that something is about to happen. All of God's creation is standing on its tiptoe, waiting for that eventful moment in history, the climax of the ages, that ultimate expectation that we as sons of God have, that we shall one day enter into our full inheritance as His sons. Verse 20 tells us why. And notice it's an aorist passive verb, which means at some point in the past, in verse 20, all creation was subjected to futility. The word futility means a disappointing misery. Now, it's obvious to any learned person today that when you go out and you really examine nature, that there's a built-in misery in nature. Someone has described it as though nature is singing in every area in the minor chord, in the minor key. The wind blowing through the pine trees on a mountainside or the breaking of the surf on some lonely shore both emit the same sob. The startled cry of some frightened animal on a chilled night or a bird pierces the night air and chills the blood. Or what about the sound of two tomcats that are fighting right outside your bedroom window at 3 o'clock in the morning? Is there anything more chilling and more blood-curdling than that noise? Or you watch a program on television, a nature program, and you see how that very graceful or beautiful fox can only survive by the helpless rabbits. Or a stately-looking lion, in order to survive, must have his share of graceful, beautiful antelope and deer. It's obvious that something in nature is wrong, that there's a certain misery in nature. And the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 11 that when Jesus Christ returns and He sets up His kingdom, He says that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. And the lion shall lie down with the calf, with the fatling. And the cow and the bear shall be seen eating together in the field. Animals will no longer be carnivorous. They'll no longer feed upon one another. Nature will have been tamed. It will have been domesticated. Everything will be back in harmony with the rest of nature. One Bible commentator says of this expectancy of nature, or the sadness that's the misery in nature today, nature with its melancholy chorus resembles a bride who at the very moment when she is fully attired for the marriage sees the bridegroom die. She still stands with her fresh crown and in her bridal dress, but her eyes are full of tears. Well, what is wrong? We ask the question in verse 20. It was subjected to futility at some time in the past. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve's introduction of sin into God's creation. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, number 1, the animal creation was involved. It was through a serpent or a snake that Satan appeared to Eve. And the judgment that was placed upon that snake, which fell upon the rest of the animal kingdom, was that the snake would no longer have legs. Evidently, before Genesis 3, the snake walked on perhaps 4 legs. But now it's to move around throughout the dust. The dust would be the food of the snake, or it would be in the dust of the earth. and that the penalty or the judgment that snake suffered was carried right on down through the rest of the animal creation. And secondly, the vegetable world was affected because the whole temptation centered around the tree in the midst of the garden. And consequently, the judgment that was placed upon the vegetable world is this, that cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And then finally, of course, man and woman suffered the consequences, God's human creation, because they were involved in the temptation that was presented in the midst of the garden. Well, in verse 21, we have the hope of all creation, and that is a future passive verb, something that God will bring about at a future day, that the creation, the rest of God's creation, will one day be set free or released from its slavery to corruption. Isn't that a vivid description of all areas of life today? Everything dies. You look in the animal world, everything dies. In the vegetable world, everything dies. In man's world, everything dies. You walk through a graveyard, you're reminded of that. You walk through a forest, you're reminded of that. You walk through a botanical gardens, you're reminded of that. It is enslaved to corruption. It is destined at some point to corrupt. Now, if all of nature is presently singing in the minor key, then what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 is the grand finale, the coming glory. Verse 22 pictures the groaning of nature like that of a woman in childbirth, suffering the pains of childbirth. Oh, how you mothers can identify with that this morning. That is a picture of creation at this present time. Groaning and travailing like a mother who's trying to give birth to a child, but cannot. Well, not only does all of nature groan for that coming day and stand on its tiptoes for the sons of God to come into the fullness of their possession as sons, but we ourselves groan for that day in verse 23. Even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we too, in the same way, are not immune, even though we have God's Spirit in us. We are not immune to this same built-in law of entropy that we too will one day decay and destroy. We too will one day undergo corruption. Verse 23 says, we all groan within ourselves. You know, we have teenagers now, and for the last several years, I've noticed how the girls really begin to enjoy, and I guess probably I did that when I was a teenager, enjoy mimicking their parents. Do your kids do that? And you'll sit down at the table, and all at once, your daughter will be mimicking something that you said or a way that you say something, and you begin to see yourself in your children. And I find that I'm groaning all the time. You know, I get up in the morning and I'm groaning. I'm groaning because I have to get up. I'm groaning because I'm physically tired sometimes. I'm groaning just simply because of the hassle with the world. The high utility bills, inflation, shortages. I'm groaning when I read the newspaper. I'm groaning when I watch the news. I find myself groaning because of talent that is being wasted that I see around me, or perhaps talents that God has given to me. I groan because I see danger to my children that perhaps my children do not see. I groan because of the emptiness and the waste in human lives. I groan when I see couples whose relationships are being destroyed. And on throughout the day, I find myself constantly groaning. Sometimes we get the feeling that we would just like to pull the ejection cord and zip off into glory. But that's not what God wants for us. God has us here. And there is a way by which we can experience victory. And that's where Paul enters right on into this tremendous theme of the Holy Spirit as our helper in verses 26 and 27. That He helps us during this present time. He too groans for us with groanings too deep for words in the latter part of verse 26. He helps us in our weaknesses. The word help here is the same word that Martha used to plead to Jesus to tell Mary to get into the kitchen and help her. The Holy Spirit, you see, is our helper. He carries His part of the burden that is facing us in this present life. As if two men were carrying a log at each end, the Holy Spirit carries His share of the burden. Now, basically, in verses 26 and 27, these verses are saying this, that number one, God has a plan for us, a goal in mind that He is moving us toward, that day of glory, and He knows what is best in terms of trials and problems and pressures that He brings to bear in our lives. He knows what is best in order to prepare us for that coming day of glory. And you see, problems are always necessary because we don't often listen. We don't always listen or heed the Word of God. If we always heeded the Word of God, then there'd be no need for problems, but we don't always heed God's Word. And so there's a need for trials, and God is moving us somewhere. We get that feeling in verses 28 through 30 that God has a plan. He predestined those whom He foreknew. And likewise, He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's being sure that what He's begun, He's going to finish till ultimately we come into glory, the last phrase of verse 30. So God knows what He has in mind for us. And many times, I'm finding in my own life, the older that I get, the harder it gets to pray definitively in certain circumstances, because you don't know whether you're always praying the best for someone else. And there's times when you just simply don't know how to pray. You see a marriage that isn't what it should be, and you really don't know how to pray for that marriage. You see your own children heading down into a certain course that you don't like to see them pursue. You don't know how to pray definitely for your own children. And what verse 26 is saying, and likewise in decisions that I have to make. I may not know what's best for me in terms of my own future or my own decisions in life, my career. And the comforting thought is that when I don't know definitively, clearly from God's Word, what is right and what to pray for, that the Holy Spirit prays for me. Because He, according to verse 27, prays according to the will of God. Obviously, the Holy Spirit knows what the will of God is for each of our lives. And so on that basis, He intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, or unutterable groanings, or too deep for words, or to put it another way, agonizing longings which never find words, or as Phillips puts it, groans that words cannot express. The Holy Spirit, then, is my helper. He is my lawyer. We hire a lawyer when we know that there's a case or a problem that demands some professional help. And likewise, there's certain things that we know what to pray for. We know how we should pray. God has clearly given us praying guidelines in His Word. But on the other hand, there's areas where we don't know how to pray. And so at that moment, the professional person, the Holy Spirit, becomes our lawyer, our interceder for us before the Father, according to the will of God. Let me say in summary then about this passage. And next week on Easter, we're going to really get into this, because the rest of chapter 8 fits so beautifully into this time of the year, Easter. And we're going to have a very special service next Sunday morning. But two things are in view in this passage. Number one is my ultimate glory as the Son of God. That's a sure thing. I can depend upon it. And nothing, absolutely nothing that I go through and endure for the name of Jesus in this life can be compared or is worthy to be compared with that glory. But secondly, is I have present help in this day. And there's no reason why I shouldn't be actively involved in ministering and in giving of myself in ministries and in the lives of others, because God's Spirit who indwells me is going to make me effective. He's going to make me useful. And so I have no reason to fail. God never designs and calls into existence a failure. God called me in order that I might succeed. God called me in order that He might be able to pour His life into me and work through me. And He's given me His Spirit indwelling me, who knows what my needs are, who knows what the needs of others are, even though I may not. He's always in touch with the will of God, and He always prays in accordance with that will. And this certainly should affect my attitudes in general. My attitudes about life, my attitudes about problems that come into my life, knowing that God has a divine design in all of those problems. It ought to not only affect my attitudes, it ought to affect my actions, the way that I live. Because I am a prince, I am an heir, I am a son, and one of these days, I'm going to come into my full inheritance. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, I would like to lay out a definite challenge before each of you, including myself this morning. And that is that if you've really got a feeling for what Paul is saying here through this Spirit, the tremendous weight of glory that is ahead of us. If you really have a feeling for that this morning, I don't think there's any way that you can sit back and not be content to be involved in giving of yourself to some kind of a ministry. And I know that there are many of us here this morning that have been coming to maybe Wayside here for several years, and we've been taking in. But as of yet, there's not one ministry that we're involved in. There's ministries that you can have as ladies to other ladies, opening your home to other couples. There's ministries that you can have in the area of teaching and the children. And fellas, there's ministries that you can have in the lives of other men, couples. There's ministries that you can have with your own family and providing the spiritual leadership in that home. There's ministries that you can have here in the church fellowship, such as we've already mentioned, with the young people and some of the needs that are there. Young lives that are just willing and waiting to be touched. And if we don't, the world is going to. And I just really challenge you this morning, if you're not involved in some ministry, that this week, be willing to make yourself vulnerable. Be willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Be willing to give of time and energy, work, involvement, like an athlete preparing for the Olympics. We're preparing for a great day of glory. And I really encourage you this morning to discover this week what ministry God wants you to be directly involved in. Really lay it out before the Lord. Make it an intense prayer in your life throughout the week to find out what area of ministry God wants you in. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that's where it all begins. That's point A. That's the foundation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Only the name of Jesus. He's the only worthy foundation for your life. You may not know all there is to know about Him. There may be many things that you question, but it still comes down to this. Are you willing to just by faith trust Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior and believe that He is who the Bible says He is? And on that basis, your faith becomes involved in personalizing Him in your life, in appropriating His salvation. Would you right now just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and forgive me of sin. I realize that you went to the cross for my sin. And I ask you to become my Savior and Lord this morning. And I encourage you, if you do that, to be sure and indicate on a response slip and let us know about it. Father, we really thank you for your word and for this great book of Romans and for this marvelous section concerning the incomparable glory that will one day be ours. I just ask for your special blessing as we dwell upon it this week, as we think upon it, as we apply ourselves to be actively involved in ministries, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray that you'll reveal to many of us what our ministries ought to be here and throughout the community. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.